study right now called Foundational, looking at the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which answer all many of our questions about life, about us, about God, about the things we find ourselves in, and many people consider this the most important chapter of all. This is the foundational chapter because it explains so much about why our world is the way it is. Matter of fact, without this chapter, and again, I don't know what different worldview, there's tons of different worldviews out there, but without this chapter, I don't see how the world makes any sense at all. Frankly, I don't know how the Bible makes sense if you don't have this chapter. These chapters, all 11, are foundational to our understanding. They're helping us. They're going to help us to understand the times we're in, to understand ourselves, and to understand God. And so we've already been talking about the bigger questions of life. Who am I? Why am I here? What's this all about? Who made me? And there's other questions. I kind of hinted at it a week or two ago. And one of the other major questions we have when we think about the big questions is why suffering? Why all this suffering? Why all this pain? Why all this disease? Why are all these things happening? Natural disasters. What's the reason for the suffering and the pain and all of these things that come in the world? Well, the answer is right here. The simple answer is right here in chapter 3. Matter of fact, all of the problems of the universe, I'm talking about physical problems, spiritual problems, moral problems, social problems, economic problems, political problems, name whatever else you want to name in there. They all have their origin right here in Genesis chapter 3. So again, this is a very familiar story. Many of you have heard this before, but I think we ought to look at it anew today. And let's talk about how it's applicable to us today, how this applies to us. Now, let me say a couple things before we jump in, okay? I've said this before, but I think I need to probably say this again because this is where I'm coming from. And I think probably most of you come from here as well. But I want to remind you, first of all, this is real history. I don't believe this is a metaphor. I don't believe it's allegorical. Matter of fact, when Jesus spoke of this account in Genesis 3, or when any of the New Testament writers spoke, they didn't refer to it as a story or an allegory. This was a real event in their eyes. So if you don't see it as a real event, then you're at odds with Jesus. And I don't want to be at odds with Jesus. So it's real. It's history. It's not legend. It's not myth, mythological. There really was a real serpent in the garden who could talk. There really was a woman named Eve, a man named Adam. And there was real fruit, which we don't know exactly what that fruit was, but there was real fruit that was taken by the man and the woman, and they ate from it. Second, it's relevant. This has relevance to you and to me, and we'll talk about that more in just a little bit. But let's get into the passage today. I'm in Genesis chapter 3, and I'm just going to read verses 1 to 7, and then we'll take a look at it again next week too. But this is what the Word of God says. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, 'You must not eat it or touch it, or you will die.'" "No, you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Then in verse 6 it says, "The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked." Think back to last week. What was the last verse of chapter 2? "They were naked and they were unashamed." Well, now they recognize that they're naked. So they sew fig leaves together and they make coverings for themselves. Let's pray about this and then let's ask God. Let's ask God to help us to understand it and apply it. Father, I thank you so much for this time we are having together with you today. Lord, I thank you for how there's just a sense of reverence as you're being worshiped during this time. But now, Lord, we've come to this time where we're reading your word, your holy inspired word. And I'm asking you would help me to preach it. Preach it, Lord, for your glory and spirit. Please speak through me and help us to hear and respond to your word. That's the purpose of what we do week in and week out as we preach and teach the word of God. It's for us to respond. And so help us to take steps toward you, whatever that needs to look like. And again, please just fill me with your spirit and speak through me and use me today as your vessel. I give you the glory in advance, thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is one of those parts of scripture, I don't know if you're like me, where I just wish there was more information given. I mean, we go from chapter 2, that beautiful picture of the creation of man and woman and how God united them together in the first marriage. And then we jump to this and we see that they're in paradise. They're in the garden and, Eve is enjoying, I'm sure Adam is enjoying all of the beauty and the majesty and the responsibility of their new relationship and their time in the garden. And then this serpent comes up. And don't you wish you knew more about the snake or the serpent? I mean, I don't know about you, but just some thoughts or questions pop into my mind. Number one is, did the snake really talk? Did all animals talk at that time? Some have suggested that maybe all of the animals before the fall could speak. I don't know. Even if that's not true, the serpent speaking really is a problem for God. Because you read later on how Balaam was spoken to by a donkey, and he understood the donkey, right? And so God can do that. That's not really a huge problem, but just lots of things. Did Satan enter into the serpent? And I think he did. I think that he took possession of that serpent and he used that serpent. Was the serpent like what we think of now when we think of snakes? Most of us hate snakes right now. Not everybody does. I know Justin has a pet snake, right? Justin Sly does. But most of us hate snakes. Well, the only thing, there must have been some change, because later on in verse 14, I'm not going to really touch on that today, when Satan is facing the consequences of what has happened, the serpent is to crawl on its belly from that point on. So apparently he didn't crawl on his belly at that time. I don't know. But there's a lot of things we don't know. But here's what we do know. We do know that this explains a lot of things about the world in which we live, and it also helps us. This has so much relevance to us today. And so as I was trying to get my remarks ready, that's really what God impressed upon me. Make it relevant. Help people to see how this really does speak to our times and our own situations as human beings living in the world today. And so that's what I want to talk about today. I want to talk about how the devil tempts us today. I want to talk about how we can understand our world, we can understand ourselves, we can understand some of the maddening things that happen to us, and also how we can overcome, how we can be overcomers. That's what I want to talk about today, and I want to break it down with 3 points. I always like to do that because you'll remember more if you'll take some notes, and so you've got an outline on your bulletin, and so there's 3 things I want to point out from this story, and I'm calling the message Lessons from the Fall. Lessons from the fall. These are lessons for us as we think about the fall of man, which is foundational to our understanding of God and man and the universe in which we live. Here's lesson number one. We have a dangerous enemy with a subtle, destructive strategy. You and I, every human being who lives on the planet, has a very dangerous enemy. And this enemy is subtle, and he's destructive with his strategy. And so this enemy is none other than Satan. I want to talk about Satan for a moment. Again, he's in the garden. Again, by God's permission, you can read in Job how he has to report to God from time to time. I think that's still true. Satan just doesn't have free rein to do whatever he wants. But with God's permission, he is allowed to do certain things. So he's in the garden, and he's actually, again, possessing, or he is in this serpent. He's speaking through the serpent. Now, again, think about Eve. Eve is just minding her own business. She's just having a great day. I don't think that Eve woke up that morning in a panic, saying, man, I'd better do a quiet time today. I'd better spend time on my knees because I'm going to really be under attack. No, she has no idea this is coming. She has nothing to fear. She's in paradise. What is there to fear in paradise, right? And again, there must not be anything unusual about this animal. He's just like all of the other animals that Adam has named, by the way, and Adam has dominion over. So he's just another animal in the garden. But Satan is working through this animal. Now let's talk just for a moment about Satan before we get into this first point. And this is why I say he's a dangerous enemy. Satan is a fallen angel. We've talked about this before, but not everybody may know this, and so we're going to go over this again. But Satan was the most beautiful and powerful angel that God created. And he had a huge fall because of his personal pride and his desire to be like God, maybe to be greater than God. There's some verses in Scripture that hint at this. I always want to point you to Scripture. For instance, there's a passage in Isaiah chapter 14. I think this refers to him. This refers to Satan. You see it there on the screen. Shining morning star, how you have fallen from the heavens. Look at that. You destroyer of nations. You have been cut down to the ground. And notice what it says in verse 13. You say to yourself, I will ascend to the heavens. I will set up my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the God's assembly in the remotest parts of the north. But is that what really happens? He thinks he's going to ascend, but that's not what happens at all. Look at verse 15. You will actually be brought down to Sheol. That's the Old Testament word for hell, or the place of separation from God, into the deepest regions of the pit. And so Satan tries to usurp God's authority, and he's cast out of heaven at some point before the earth is created. Again, Jesus talks about this. Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, I watched Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And in other parts of the New Testament, Jesus refers to Satan as the prince or the ruler of the world. John talks about the fact that he's a murderer. He's the father of lies. He's roaming. Peter says he's roaming about, seeking whom he may devour. And so that's what he's doing right now. Probably one of the clearest pictures is in Revelation. We looked at Revelation not too long ago, but in Revelation chapter 12, this is really interesting. In Revelation 12, Satan is called what? A serpent. The ancient serpent. The one who deceives the whole world. So here's what I'm trying to say. While you may not be able to understand this talking serpent or who and what it is, you can understand who's behind it. The Bible says a lot about Satan. And here Satan enters the garden because he's wanting to tempt. He's wanting to get man and woman to get away from God. And so here's some things about Satan's strategy. That's what I want to talk about now. Three strategies, three things that are involved in this subtle yet dangerous and destructive strategy. One is Satan's strategy is to attack when we least expect it. Now, we can know a lot about Satan. We can plan and we can arm ourselves. We can put on the full armor of God. We can even have some things in place to help us not to stumble into temptation. But the fact of the matter is, every one of us is going to be tempted. You're going to be tempted probably today, probably tomorrow. We're all going to face temptation, and we've got to be ready for that. But here's something else we've got to be ready for. I think that Satan tries to tempt us when we least expect it. And I think that's what happened to Eve, as I said earlier. She's not looking for him right now. She's not expecting to be tested right now. And yet, the serpent isn't scary looking. There's nothing threatening about the situation. Isn't that how Satan comes? Sometimes we think that he's going to come with this pitchfork and red, dressed in red, and he's going to be really scary. Or we're going to know when he's coming at us. Sometimes we have no idea. You might be faced this week with some sort of decision or some opportunity that's a disguise. It's a test from Satan. And that's what's happening with her. You know, this serpent is beautiful. His voice is captivating. If there's a lesson in this part of the story early on, it's this. When everything's good in your life, things are going well, the bills are paid, and things are going really well at work, in your marriage, look out. Look out. That's when Satan comes at you. I mean, he can come at you when you're down as well. In fact, he does do that. But I think that he often comes at us when things are going good. Maybe when we've just been through a mountaintop experience at church, that's when he's going to come at us. And we got to be careful. We got to be ready. He's going to tempt us. And I don't have time to talk about how to resist temptation today. That's another sermon for another time. But let me just give you 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a great verse to claim and stand on. I will allude to another one in a moment and how Jesus dealt with temptation. But Satan's strategy is to come at us when we least expect it. And then his strategy is a subtle mixture. It's a mixture of confusion and deception. So when Satan does tempt you, he's going to try to do it in a way that's confusing and deceptive. I want to show you what I mean. Look with me back in the passage again. This is the first thing he says to the woman. He says, did God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden? You see how innocent that seems? Do you see how that could be? That's not threatening at all. He poses it as a question. And again, she's not taken aback that a serpent's talking to me. But notice what he says. Notice how subtle this is. Did God really say that? Or are we just dreaming? I'll talk about more about that in a moment, how you respond to that. And then the other thing he says, you can't eat from any tree of the garden. You know, we talked about that just a few weeks ago. God is not restrictive in his laws. He gives Adam this huge garden filled with variety and all kinds of trees, all kinds of different fruit, and he can have any of the fruit but one, right? So God's not restrictive, and yet Satan is trying to make God something he's not. He's being confusing and he's being deceptive. And that's what Satan tries to do with us. Satan tries to plant seeds of confusion and doubt because he wants us to doubt God, to doubt his goodness. He wants us to doubt whether God really means business with what he says. He wants us to think, is God holding something back from me? And again, we fall right into this in our culture. We live in a culture where happiness is whatever feels good and feels right is what we should pursue. And so that's our culture today. And Satan plays right into that. And so he's planting seeds of doubt. Now, something else I've got to say. I don't think Eve was present when God gave these restrictions. I think she heard them secondhand, which, by the way, we did too. We're hearing them through the Word of God. But she had to trust that Adam had it right. And so she hadn't heard specifically. She had to rely on Adam. And we're more on that in a moment too. But God, I mean, Satan is challenging God. That's what's happening right now. He's challenging God's truthfulness, God's goodness, God's glory, and the fact that God is not holding out on her. And that's what's happening to us as well when we're tempted by Satan. And notice how Eve corrects him too, because this is another important point, okay? This is how she responds. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree." Now, I commend her for correcting him. She's doing the right thing right now by correcting, by pointing him to what God said. But here's where it gets a little off kilter. Verse 3, "But about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it, or you will die." Now, did God say not to touch it? No, he didn't. He just said not to eat from the tree. So she's adding to God's word. It tells me she's not exactly sure of what she's saying. Here's what I want you to write down. This is a very important point. This is a bullet point. Satan's strategy rises and falls on our knowledge and obedience to God's word. Our knowledge and obedience to God's word. It rises and falls on that. That's Satan's arsenal. All he can do is create confusion and doubt. You don't have to, you can resist him and he'll flee. You don't have to go against God's word, but you do have to trust. You do have to obey. And Satan's going to do whatever he can to confuse you. He's going to create a culture where it's confusing. He's going to put doubt in your own life. He's going to say, look at what you don't have. Look at this situation you're in. God's holding out on you. God really doesn't have your best interest at heart. That's what he's doing to Eve. And Eve falls for it. Eve falls for it. We'll talk about more in that in a moment. But let me just mention that temptation becomes sin. Temptation is not a sin. I want to be clear on that. It becomes sin when you and I take it and we entertain it and we welcome it into our lives and it becomes a sinful action or behavior. Isn't that what James says in James chapter 1? James chapter 1, verse 13. "No one undergoing a trial should say, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. And then after desire has conceived, he gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death." And that's exactly where this story is going. So here's what I want to say before we move on to the next point. If you're going to talk to the devil, If you're going to speak with the devil about what's going on in your life, you'd better know Scripture. You'd better know it well. That's why we memorize Scripture. That's why we have daily quiet times. That's why we have preaching time and teaching time. That's why we teach and stand on the Word of God. You'd better know it well, because Satan knows it too. And Satan knows how to twist it. And Satan knows how to play on your own emotions and your own circumstances to get you to go against the Word of God. I like what one pastor said. We'll never be delivered by a general knowledge of God's Word. We've got to know it. We've got to read it. We've got to memorize it. We've got to live by it. And then we can quote it when the devil knocks on our door. That's what Jesus did when he was tempted by the devil. You know, Jesus faced temptation just like we do. Jesus was a human being just like we were. Now, he was fully God as well. But while he was on this earth, he was fully man. And do you remember the time in the wilderness where he was tested by the devil for 40 days? And each time he was tested, he answered by quoting Scripture correctly. And he used Scripture to deal with the situation that he was in. Just one, for example, this is probably the best known of all. He's hungry. He's been out there fasting for 40 days. Can you imagine how hungry you would be? And it's barren. He's alone. And Satan says, if you're the Son of God, take these stones and turn them to bread. I always laughed at Willie Nelson. You know, Willie Nelson was in that group that did We Are the World a few years ago. And that was a great song for a great cause. But Willie Nelson did exactly what Satan does in this passage in Genesis 3. He took the word of God and maybe probably inadvertently he twisted it. He said, God has shown us by turning stones to bread. God didn't tell him to turn the stones to bread. Jesus answers improperly. He says in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's what we do. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. This Bible is so important to us. The Word of God is not only our roadmap, but it is our life spring, our wellspring, along with the Holy Spirit, to walk successfully in this world. So basically, he's a dangerous enemy with a subtle, destructive strategy. Second, we are easily enticed because our hearts are rebellious and filled with doubt. So why are we such suckers? You say, well, man, I could have resisted that, or she should have resisted that. That should have been easy to spot. Well, here's why. Because the truth of the matter is, you and I are easily enticed. We're naturally rebellious, and we naturally tend to doubt God's goodness. And that's what we see in this story. So as we read on, notice what happens in verse 6. Actually, I missed verse 5. I'll say, he goes on to say, this is how he's blaming or assigning something to God that's not true. God knows what's going to happen. You eat that fruit, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God. Isn't that interesting? The guy who wanted to be like God, to be greater than God, saying that she'll be like God. He says, if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God. You'll know good from evil. And so then she sits and thinks, rather than going to Adam, rather than going to God, going to the source for God's word himself, she thinks about it. And look at verse 6. She sees that the tree was good for food, delightful to look at, and was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she's looking and she's thinking and she's not clear on what God has said. And that's a recipe for disaster. And she's thinking in her mind, I have to have this. I deserve this. I need this. This would help me. Again, this is so our culture today. Whatever you feel like is right for you. Make it up as you go along. Do what's best for you. Follow your heart. We've talked about that before. What does the Bible say about your heart? It says the human heart is more deceitful than anything else. It's incurable. Who can understand it? And so he's trying to get Eve to doubt the goodness of God, and she's thinking about it. She's reflecting on what he said. She's enticed. By the way, there's another verse in the New Testament that parallels that so well and talks about how we're enticed. Three ways we're enticed, and this is exactly how she's been enticed. It's 1 John chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride in one's possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. You see what's going on here? The lust of the flesh, the fruit is good to eat. The lust of the eyes, it looks good. And the pride of life, it'll make her wise just like God. Man, he's trying to sucker her in. and she's about to fall for it. Here's something to write down, okay? When we're easily enticed when our cravings override our convictions. So you gotta have that understanding about yourself. When your cravings override your convictions, you're in trouble. And I'm in trouble. We have these cravings, and listen, God gives us a natural desire for some things, but we override that when we go beyond His rules and His ways and His law. And that's what's happening here. And she's excusing it. She's justifying it. She's being tempted, and she's saying, you know what? I'll do that. I ought to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's going to help me. And second, we're easily enticed when we're convinced we can get away with sin. I think he's made the case that it's not going to hurt. Did God really say this? You're not really going to die. And so she's convinced, I can get away. There's no cost for this. Listen, if you think you can get away with something and you keep dwelling on it, sooner or later you're going to do it. I mean, you don't have to tell a police officer that. Police officers know that. People in law know that. If you think nobody's going to notice or nobody's going to call you out on it, you'll probably eventually give in. We have to have authority. We have to have an authority in our lives. And the Word of God is our authority. That's the foundational part of this message today. If not, if this isn't your authority, why not go out and commit adultery? Why not steal? Why not kill someone if they really get on your nerves? Why not? There's not any consequence for it, right? That's the worldview. That's why the world's view of what's right and wrong and moral and good is always changing. Our authority, our basis, our foundation is the Word of God. And so thirdly, third bullet point anyway, we're easily enticed when we focus on the immediate and not the ultimate. We've talked about that before in some other messages, but I think that is so true. You know why we stumble and fall, why we're easy prey for Satan? Because I want the immediate. I want that bowl of stew right now. I'll give my birthright up for that. I want this now. I need this now. And we don't see the long view. We don't see the price that we pay. We don't see the consequences for our action. There's an old saying, sin never delivers. It never gives you, it may give you pleasure for a moment, but what it actually does is it always takes you farther than you want to go. It keeps you longer than you want to stay. It costs you more than you want to pay. What Satan is doing here is he's promising liberation through rebellion. But what they actually get is what? Enslavement, sin, shame, and death. And God had warned them. Now, a word about Adam. Some of you guys are thinking, man, Adam's off the hook. No, he's not off the hook. He's just as guilty. Yes, it's true. Eve didn't hesitate. She took the fruit, but neither did he. You know, it's interesting to me. I was reading a commentary as I was studying this, and this guy was saying, well, I don't know where Adam was. He was off probably tending to something in the garden. You know, as I read this, it's pretty clear to me where Adam was at that moment. Do you know where Adam was? Right next to her. Look at it here again. She gave some to her husband. I'm in verse 6. Who was with her? He's right there all along, the knucklehead. Why didn't he do something? Why didn't he stand up for her? Here's why he's guilty, and here's why he's guilty to the point that he's called out by God everywhere else in the Bible. Let me just quote that, and then I'll tell you why. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. Why is Adam named there, not Eve? Because he was created first, and he was created as the spiritual head of his family and of the whole human race. He needed to stand up for his wife. He needed to take a hold of that snake and get rid of that snake right then and there. But he didn't. He stood by passively. And folks, do you know why many of our homes are in trouble today in America? Because too many men are passive spiritually. They don't take the spiritual lead in their home. And listen, if that's you, then you can do something about that. We can change. We can get on fire for the Lord now. If we want to see revival, we're going to pray for that tonight at the awakening. We need men to stop being passive spiritually. They need to step up and be leaders. So Eve was tricked by the devil, but Adam was not deceived. He deliberately disobeyed. He'd heard the direct command from God and he disobeyed. And so he was responsible just as much as she was, even more so because he was the spiritual leader of the family. And so we see this situation. We see how dangerous it is. We see how easily we're enticed every day. You know, and that's why we never arrive. I need to say that too. A lot of times we'll talk about, well, this guy's been a pastor for a long time. He's been a Christian X number of years. He's a very spiritual person. And then we hear about a person falling. And we're like, what in the world happened? And it's sad. It breaks your heart. It breaks your heart when you see about a moral failure in a church or this or that or the other. Just keep in mind, we're still human beings with a human nature. We're naturally rebellious. We tend to doubt when Satan creates this atmosphere of confusion. We're self-centered and we are always easily enticed. Don't think that you can stop fighting sin. I'm 50 now, or I'm 70, or I've been a Christian X number of years, or I'm a pastor in the church. I've got the world by a downhill pull. No. You and I have to fight sin. We've got to arm ourselves with the full armor of God every day of our lives. That's life on earth. We don't experience that until we're glorified, when Christ delivers us and takes us home to be with him in heaven. So we've got to fight sin. And again, that's just for free, but I think that's very important. Third thing. This is the third thing I want you to see, and this is the most important part of this message today. We live with shame and guilt in a broken world, and we desperately long for a remedy. That's all of us. We live with shame and guilt in a broken world, and we desperately long for a remedy. Somebody who's never heard about Jesus, they live in a third world country somewhere. Maybe they're following some other false religion. Same thing is true of them. They live with shame and guilt in a broken world, and they are desperately longing for some remedy. In fact, if they don't know what the remedy is, they'll make one up. They'll try to do something just to get right. And I know there's some people who say, well, I don't even believe there is a God. I'm just an atheist. There's no way there's a God in this messed up world. No God would make this. You know what they're doing? They're trying to make a remedy for their problem because they long for something. That's why John Lennon sang, imagine there's no heaven, no hell below us. He's trying to make up a remedy for the guilt and shame that he was experiencing. And so on and so forth. Well, we see what happens here in verse 7. We know the story. They take the fruit, they eat it, and then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. That just means that I know that physically they knew that they were naked, but that also means that they're no longer innocent. They now are exposed to the evil that Satan has exposed them to. And so what do? They sew fig leaves together and make coverings for themselves. Now, before I get into that and talk about that, I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. I'm sure that Adam and Eve had no idea what they were in for. If they had any idea what was going to happen, how good they had it in the garden, how all that was going to go away immediately, they would have never done that. Isn't that true of sin? Isn't that true of Satan? Satan will tell you, man, you need this. You want this. You know you deserve it. And then as soon as you do it, he says, look at you. How could you do this? How could God even love you? How can you call yourself a Christian? He goes to being the accuser. And that's exactly what happens here. And when they cross the line from obedience to disobedience, everything changes. This is the day that everything went wrong in this world. And so that's what's going on. You see, and I don't have time to go into it today. You're going to hear about more next week. But you see now the man has to work from the sweat of his brow. They're not in paradise anymore. You see the woman having to bear children through labor pains. Women, you can thank Eve for that. There we go. And you also see them facing death. Physical death eventually, but spiritual death immediately. Immediately they're separated from God. They're cast out of the garden. Remember how God walks with them through the cool of the morning? They don't have that daily fellowship with God anymore. That's the hardest part of all. Their fellowship is broken. And they're ashamed. They know they're guilty. And they don't know what to do about it. Now, today, nothing is any different. Every single one of us live like Adam and Eve. Not only is paradise gone. Well, I wish Missouri was paradise, don't you? But it's not. By the way, paradise isn't even paradise. You can go to Hawaii, it's not paradise. Southern California is not paradise. Wherever, you name it. But every one of us, paradise is gone. But not only that, it's been replaced by guilt and shame. We have this guilt and shame that we deal with in our daily lives. Our innocence is gone. Now, we face different kinds of shame. It's maybe not the same, but all of us are ashamed. All of us are shamed by things we've said, things we've done, who we are. And all of us, if we're really honest about it, we shudder about what's going to happen when we stand face to face with God. If we have a God who created us as responsible beings, we'll give an account to him one day. And we shudder about that. So here's what I want to say. These are the three final points today, and then we'll wrap it up. This is the great news about the whole Bible. This is the foundation, what we're looking at today. The rest of the Bible teaches and preaches the gospel. Even here in chapter 3. Despite God's judgment, there is hope. I'm glad you said amen, brother. I say amen to that as well. God sees us for exactly who we are. You know, they give excuses. And again, we won't take time. I don't want to steal the thunder for next week's sermon. But aren't their excuses lame? They're basically, Adam says, well, hey, I was just having a good sound sleep, minding my own business, and I woke up to a wife. She's the one who ate it. She gave it to me. Isn't that lame? And then she says, well, this snake told me to eat it, and it looked good. It looked like a good idea to me. Another lame excuse. It reminds me of a quick story. I got to tell you, this was so funny. I saw this the other day and got a chuckle out of it. And this was supposedly a true story. The whole thing, the whole article was about different complaints that were filed, like to this travel agency, that were just ludicrous. And so this couple had gone to like a destination somewhere. And so the travel agency had booked it for them. And she wrote a letter of complaint back. And she was engaged to this guy. They weren't married. And she says, my fiance and I requested twin beds for our room when we booked this. And instead, we were put in a room with a king-size bed. And so we hold you responsible for the fact that I'm now pregnant. And I'm requesting a reimbursement. That's not going to fly. That's ridiculous. And these excuses they're making aren't going to fly either. Here's a good point to think about as we think about this. A covering is infinitely better than a cover-up. A covering is so much better than a cover-up. See, they're just trying to cover up. They're trying to make excuses. They sow these fig leaves. These fig leaves are going to fall off eventually. None of their deals are sufficient. Nothing they do is really going to solve their problem. It's not going to fix this issue, this remedy. But when God asked them what they had done, he had a plan in mind. He's got a plan in mind. And he goes on, and I do want to point this out. Verse 15. He's talking about what's going to happen. And this is actually when the serpent is cursed. But do you know this is the first prophecy of Jesus? You may not know this, but it's right here in verse 15. God is talking about a provision. Now, later on, he's actually going to take animal skins to provide for a covering for, again, their intimate parts of their body. But here's a greater provision. That covering on their body of an animal skin just points to a greater provision. This is the solution. This is what's going to actually solve, or the remedy, the only remedy for their problem. He says in verse 15, I will put hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. What he's saying there is somebody's going to come. I'm sending a deliverer. And that deliverer is going to be the offspring of a woman. It's going to be her great, 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 great grandson. And from that time on, what does Satan do? He tries to put a stop to it. He tries to extinguish that people group. He tries to get rid of that child. He tries to stop that child from coming into the world. That's the promise. He will crush his heel. He will defeat Satan. He will defeat death and hell and the grave. And he will also deliver us. That's our provider. So here's a good way to think about it. The first sin came through tasting forbidden fruit. And the only way to overcome the sinful nature that we live in is by Jesus Christ tasting death on the cross for our sins. And that's what he did. But you know what that means for you and I? It means we don't have to carry this shame and guilt anymore. We don't have to live this way for the rest of our lives. Because listen, Jesus can overcome any shame. And I mean any. There's nothing you've done that has put you too far away from God that Jesus can't save you. So here's what this passage, along with the rest of the Bible, is telling us to do. But this is the foundation for it. Bring your shame out of hiding and into the grace of God. Stop hiding from God. They call out. God calls out, where are you? Well, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? Why'd you make those fig leaves? God says, just get honest with me. Get real with me. Let me share one more example and then I'm finished today, okay? Think about two disciples. Let's jump to the New Testament now. Judas and Peter. Both these disciples are what? very guilty, very ashamed. They have been part of a horrible situation. The Lord Jesus Christ has been put to death, and they feel terrible about it. You talk about somebody who feels guilty, both of them do. Judas is so ashamed that he takes the money he was paid to betray Jesus and throws it at their feet and says, I don't want to have any part of this. I was responsible for an innocent man being killed. And they don't do anything for him to relieve his guilt. And so what does he do? He goes out and he kills himself. He commits suicide. But Peter is restored. What's the difference? The difference is that Peter, still racked with guilt, still feeling just as ashamed as Judas, Jesus comes to him. And they have a face-to-face conversation. And he humbly lets Jesus restore him and forgive him. And he's saved. He's cleansed. And he's not only saved, he's a different man. He goes out and he's preaching the gospel and he's living for the Lord. So bring your shame out of hiding into the grace of God. Don't run from God like Adam and Eve did. Don't do what Judas did. Do what Peter did. Do what millions of people have done throughout the centuries. Do what many in this room have done. Bring your shame out of hiding and bring it into the grace of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe and receive his forgiveness. God sent Jesus to carry our shame, to deal with our sin, to forgive us, to cleanse us, and to lead us into a new life. And one day, he'll restore what's all messed up in this world. He's going to restore the Garden of Eden. He's going to restore this earth. And we're going to live in paradise once again. But we've got to know him. We've got to repent and believe him to experience that. Because we are under condemnation. We're sinners. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what this foundational passage teaches us. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I thank you so much for how we've been able to look at your word together in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. We're really only not even a third of the way through there yet. But thank you for all the truths that you're bringing forward just with simple study of your word, verse by verse. Lord, thank you for how your Holy Spirit is helping us. You're helping us not only to understand what's being taught here and what you're saying in your word, but you're also revealing to us what we need to do. And Lord, I don't know where people are today in this room to a person, but I believe in a room this size, there's somebody in here that probably needs to make a decision. And I'm not making any qualms about it. I'm preaching for a decision. I want to see life change and heart change. I want to see your spirit work. And I know I need your spirit to work in my own life. I know I'm guilty and I carry shame and I need to carry it to you. I need to let you deal with it. And I'm thankful, Lord, that you do deal with it. You dealt with it and removed it on the cross. You paid for the full penalty of all our sins when you died on that cross. And then you proved it when you rose from the grave. So, Lord, I just pray that you'd help us today. I don't know what people need to do. If somebody needs to pray a prayer of repentance and prayer of salvation, that prayer itself is not a magic formula for being saved. Basically, that prayer just expresses a desire in their heart. It's with your heart that you're saved. When you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And I pray that somebody here today that might need to make that prayer, make that decision, would receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Others that are here today, maybe somebody here just needs to get close to the Lord again. Maybe there's just some sin you're carrying as a believer and you just need to confess it. You just need maybe come to the altar today and just pray for somebody else. Maybe there's somebody in your family, some friend, some person that you know that you love. And you know they're not right with the Lord. Maybe you just need to be wise about the temptations you face. You stumble into some besetting sin time and time again. You don't stand on the word of God. You're not trusting God with your finances or with your marriage or with some other area of your life. Something you feel like you're not receiving what really belongs to you. You deserve. Whatever it is today, there's just a lot of ways this passage can speak to us. Will you let the Lord speak to you today? And then will you respond? Will you humbly respond? Because he promises if you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for this time we've had together. We pray that you would be in this place. Spirit, please be drawing us and speaking to us. And thank you again for the truths of your word from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, how it all fits together. And it all is so relevant to us in our lives. And Lord, it also helps us to bow our knees to you and worship you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have your way in this place right now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.